I suppose the main reason for the interest in this subject is concerning this number of people, the 144,000. On Sabbath, I tried to tell you part of the reason for that specific number, why it's not 143,999. Can you tell me why it isn't? Why isn't 144,001 or 7? Why isn't 116,730 or any other number you can think of? Why isn't it? Why isn't it something else? Why does it have to be 12,000 each trial? Why can't it be 11,999 or 12,001? It's only one. What difference does it make? Yeah, but the problem is, why did he say so? Seven is a complete number, not 12. Why didn't he have 13 tribes? Now, you're going to get more confused as you go along. And I'll make you sound that way. There are many things we do not know. Many things. But we're told a few things that help us. They do not necessarily convince us. They do help us. As I brought out on Sabbath, there are so many 12s in the book of Revelation. 12 gates of the city. 12 foundation stones. 12,000 furlongs on a side. And you just go on and on. There's so many, many 12s that you start looking at it. And it's most difficult, if you start checking, to find some significance to the number 12. There have been whole books written on the numbers of the Bible. I don't mean a book of numbers. I mean just the numbers like 7, 40, 3, 4, so on and so forth. When you start checking the number 12, you find great difficulty. There just isn't much about it. And anything that's written about it is almost pure surmising, but hardly any evidence whatsoever to confirm some meaning to it. But the Spirit of Prophecy tells us that they stand in a perfect square in the sea of glass. Square means something to most people. The Bible tells us to arise and measure the city, you see, and to measure the people of it as well. And the Spirit of Prophecy tells us when you measure something, you are judging them. And if something is plumb, it means something. If something is square, it means something. If it's out of square, that means something. If it's out of plumb, that means something. And if you're a builder, you know what all these things mean. And much of this has to do with doing things right or justly. And since they sing that song, Just and True Thy Ways, Thou King of Saints, and then more about his justice there in chapter 14 and also in verse 4. There's just several places that it speaks about justice. And as they sing this song, confirming him, I'm sorry, it's in chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4 I'm speaking of there, where it says, Thy judgments are made manifest, and I gave you all the reading of that last Sabbath. As you study about this, you get the idea that there's something about the 144,000 that has to do with the justice of God. And I tried to bring this out last Sabbath in our study that I feel the reason for the terminology 144,000 is not to specify a specific number only, but to bring out this idea that you can have a square out of 144,000 and you cannot have a square out of 143,999. You can have a gap someplace, and you can't have a square out of 144,001. 144,003, you can't do it. And you can't have a square city if you have 11,000 furlongs on one side and 12,000 on the other side. It's impossible. And so the square and the idea of it has something to do with this as well. And it appears to me that these people established the justice of God and His law and His claims, as well as His mercy. For they come out of the dregs of time, as I tried to establish last Sabbath, and yet these people were personally tempted by Satan under the most adverse circumstances after the results of 6,000 years of sin and all the other problems of death, decree, and the rest, without an intercessor. They stand true to God, and the devil himself cannot make them sin with no holds barred battle. He cannot. And there's something very unique about that group of people, and it seems to me that this has much to do with justifying God, and their song that they sing, I think, has something to do with their number. I say, I think. I hope you think so too. If you know, please tell me what you know, but make sure you know. Tell somebody else too what you know. We do not know enough too often. Now, the thing that's frightening about this to most people is that there are so few. We have a little over 2 million Seventh-day Adventists in the world today. And you're only going to get 144,000 out of 2 million. A tremendous number of us are going to be left out. Right? And I've had so many tell me I don't think there's much hope for me if there are only 144,000. I've had some tell me, as many as several years ago, I don't know where the Lord's going to find 144,000 like that among us. And I suppose you don't want to say amen, but you might think the same thing. Amen means so be it. Maybe you don't want it to be that way. And therefore, you'll think that probably it's true, but you know, hope it's not that way. How many will be saved from the last days? How many will be saved from the last days? This is the big question, really. It's a bigger subject than just the 144,000. How many will be saved in the last days? Will there be many more than 2 million Adventists before the Lord comes? Will only 144,000 of those be saved, all the rest lost? And then when you add to that, prior to that time, the shaking, which most of you heard about by now, and she said, many, many will be shaken out, and others, those in Babylon, come in and take our places. Now, if you add that to the simmering down from 2 million to 144,000 later on, you really get a frightening thing, don't you? Probably none of us. And she says that, by the way, where there appear to be nothing but floors of rich wheat. The fruit is nothing but chaff. It's all swept away. In other words, whole churches where it appears to be fine Christians will prove to be nothing but chaff. She didn't spell out which churches, but she said that. Rich wheat means Christians. Chaff means, you know, no better than the tares, just to be blown away and burned up, as the Bible says, at the harvest time. So when you read some of these things, you say, I might as well quit now. And no sense in going on and studying any further about this. But I hope that you just do not stop there, but you put the whole problem in one lump and look at it as one complete picture, not just isolated texts and circumstances. Let me throw some encouraging things into the hopper, may I? Maybe they're not encouraging to you, they are to me. The Book of Evangelism, page 693. It's also found in Welfare Ministry, Call Quarter Ministry, several places, Council of Writers and Editors. 693 Evangelism. More than 1,000 will soon be converted in one day, most of whom will trace their first convictions to the reading of our publications. More than 1,000 will soon be converted in one day. How many days will they have more than 1,000 converted in that day? Will more than 1,000 converted one day a week, every week, for a year? That's 52,000. Will there be more than 1,000 converted a day twice a week, for a year, or for 10 years? That will be a few more thousand. How many days are there going to be in the last days in which there will be more than 1,000 converted? How many days? The reason I mention this is that back at Pentecost, the Bible says in one day how many were there converted? 3,000. And the Spirit of Prophecy tells us, and the Bible indicates as well, that the latter rain will be more abundant than the former rain. We ought to expect greater results in the latter rain than we did at the time of Pentecost, then, shouldn't we? Greater results. That's the meaning of the subject. You can read it. The former rain comes down moderately, but the latter rain comes abundantly. And the Spirit of God will work in a mighty way. If this be true, how many thousands will be converted in the latter days? How many thousands? Now, if you add that to all that we already have, you start getting a huge number of people, don't you? There are some places, by the way, if you would pastor there or a missionary in some of these areas, you could see readily how you can convert 10,000 in a day. And that's not even a slight exaggeration. Not until you've held camp meetings where you see a thousand come down in one call to accept Christ at one time. Have you ever seen a camp meeting? In Rwanda, where we pastored, and some of the folks back here know about this, it's nothing to have 400, 500, 600, 700. We split our camp meetings up into 16 in Roncarry Mission Station rather than one because it's so huge you couldn't handle all the people. And even at some of our large camp meetings, then you have 400, 500, and 600. You don't spend 2 hours making a call either. They come down in 15, 20 minutes to accept Christ and join a Christian's class, a baptismal class, to be baptized. If the Spirit of God were poured out there in abundant measure, how many would come down to call? I don't know, but it's very feasible and likely because you many, many more thousands than you see there. The same thing was true one time over in Kenya and Tanganyika years ago, I understand. They've been elsewhere. Jamaica has seen some of these results. And since World War II and the Korean War, we've seen some outstanding results elsewhere in the world. And I don't think any of this has been the latter rain. Not from my comprehension of it, although sometimes we say to that. What I'm really trying to say is this, without being too specific, is that if I understand the Bible correctly and the spirit of prophecy, I anticipate many, many, many thousands converted in the latter days. Don't you? And some coming in quite a short time before the return of Jesus, who will not have a long period of time to get themselves sanctified, if you wish to call it that. A very brief time to reach the holy state that we often call sanctification. Now, will these people not be among the 144,000? Or will some of them and some of them not? Will come in the latter rain? And what's going to happen to all these thousands? I do not know. But I know that there are going to be many thousands converted in the latter days. Let me add a few more things that help to see this subject in perspective. Councils on Hell, page 375. It's talking about answers to prayer here and a lack of answers to prayer for healing sometimes. Councils on Hell, page 375. He knows whether or not those for whom petitions are offered would be able to endure the trial and test that would come upon them if they lived. He knows the end from the beginning. Many will be laid away to sleep before the fiery ordeal of the time of trouble shall come upon our world. Many will be laid away to sleep before the fiery ordeal of the time of trouble shall come upon our world. Many. How many? We do not have any idea. I would like to add one more quotation to this just to keep you interested. In Such a Message, page 259, it talks about little ones, children. The Lord has often instructed me that many little ones are to be laid away before the time of trouble. We shall see our children again. We shall meet them and know them in the heavenly courts. Put your trust in the Lord and be not afraid. So first of all, many will be laid away and not be healed from their illnesses before the time of trouble. Then many of our little ones are going to be laid away, but we will see them again, evidently in the resurrection. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 57, verse 1. A text that I hear more frequently used these days in funeral services than in the past, and perhaps it's more applicable to our time. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, Isaiah 57, 1. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from what? The evil to come. Now who dies? The righteous and the merciful men. No one considers that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Apparently the Lord in His great mercy sees it as good for many, as indefinite as that might sound, to be taken away from the evil that's going to come upon the world. Are they lost? Not at all. The merciful and righteous, they're not lost. They're going to be saved, but not without seeing death. But many, and the others who live on, do not even consider they're taken away from the evil to come, and it's in God's grace that He does this. If I understand the spirit of prophecy in the Bible correctly, those who are too feeble to endure the plagues and the ordeals and the trials of the last days, those who are too young, meaning small children, and those who are too old will be taken away from some of these things. In Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 982, it says, there are living upon our earth men who are past the age of 80. I hope all know how many that is. 80? 90. 80? 90. The natural results of old age are seen in their feebleness. But they believe God, and God loves them. The seal of God is upon them, and they will be among the number of whom the Lord has said, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. And then he goes on and says, and I have fought a good fight, finished my course, I have kept my faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also which love his appearing. There are many whose gray hairs God honors, because they have fought a good fight and kept the faith. Now, if you remember that those who are pronounced blessed, there in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13 and 14, are those who die in the hope of the third angel's message. Great Controversy, page 637. All who have died in the faith of the third angel's message come forth from the tomb glorified to hear God's covenant of peace with those who kept his law. To hear his covenant of peace. This is the special resurrection. I hope all of you are acquainted with that. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The people who die in the hope of the third angel's message will come up prior to the return of Jesus in clouds of glory, along with those who pierced him. And they will be alive to hear his covenant of grace repeated by him, along with those who kept God's law, evident in 144,000. And there'll be many, many, many people, along with the 144,000, alive when Jesus comes. But not all of them will have gone through the plagues without seeing death. Only the 144,000, that group, will have gone through the plagues without seeing death. But added to them will be all this group who died in the hope of the third angel's message, which I understand means since 1844, not just since recent times, since 1844. This would mean many, many, many more people, isn't that true? Now, in addition to that, all of those who have been laid to rest just prior to the second coming of Christ, did they not die in the hope of the third angel's message truth are going to be saved? How about the righteous and merciful who are taken away from the wrath to come and evil to come? Will they not be among them too? How about the little ones too? Did they not die with parents in the hope of the third angel's message? Yes. Now when you begin to put all of this together in one big lump, you begin to get a picture that's a little bit different than an exclusive number, don't you? And I think it's very unfair of any human being to look at God as being very restrictive. And so many, many times he has begged all to come unto him. And the Bible tells for how many he died. And the Bible tells how great is his gospel and how great is his love and his mercy and his kindness. And it's a gross distortion of God and his character of love and mercy to try to sit down and to say he's very restrictive and very narrow about this whole thing, you know, and I don't have a chance. If you don't have a chance, it's just simply because you don't believe in a God of love. And that's the only reason. It's not because of the number. It's just simply because you're an unbeliever. And you don't believe that he's merciful enough to save to the uttermost. And our greatest trouble with the theme of the 144,000 is our underestimation of the mercy and love of God. Is it not? We limit the arm of the Lord. As Moses did, and he said, how can you feed all these people flesh? And the Lord rebuked him and said, is my arm waxed short that I'm not able to do this? Have I become feeble in my muscles? So I'm no longer the omnipotent one, able to do all things exceeding abundantly, but all that you ask or think, am I not that God, and not the God of the heathen, of wood and stone and so forth? Sometimes, you know, we worship an inept God, and I mean that by our thinking, don't we? As I told you about the little book I have at home, it shows a child playing with little blocks on the floor, ABCs, you know. And the title says, your God is too small. And I ask myself, how big is my God? And how big is your God? The one that you worship. The one that you conceive of in your mind. The one that you read about in the scriptures. How big is he? When it comes to loving you and saving you and giving you victory and forgiving you. And I go on. How big is he? And how high is his love and how big is it? And Paul tries to tell us about the length and breadth, isn't that right, of his love? And you know our comprehension of that is so minute. And we come over to read about the 144,000, suddenly the God of love is a God of, you know, almost hatred. Because we think he's so restrictive. I don't think he's talking about restrictions. But I do believe in a high standard, don't you? Because I think God is able to make every man perform as he does the 144,000. Not in our strength, but in his. And I think the inadequacy of our performance is simply that we trust too much to self and too little to him. And as we look at our own feeble attempts and failures, we say, I can never make it. Take a look at what he does with other people who have started lower than you have, if you want to put it that way. And see what he's going to do to them and what he has done to them. And say, can he do the same thing for me? And the answer is obvious. He can.
Now, when you add to that this idea of numbers in Revelation chapter 7, after he describes the 144,000, in verses 9 and 10, you'll find that there's a great multitude, the Bible calls them, the largest numbers that it can conceive of. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. So from every tribe, you see, and from every family, and from every nation, every race, come all these people, you see. They stood before the throne, too, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne unto the Lamb. The redeemed of all ages are described here, we're told, in the spirit of prophecy. And so this is added, this innumerable company, no man can number them, to the group called the 144,000. Now, as I put this whole thing all together, all the quotations I've given you, plus the great multitude, I do not believe that our God is very restrictive. I think our only problem is, what can he do for me? How much enabling power can he give me? What will happen to me when he abides in my heart and has full and complete control of me? Will I then be able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I can ask or think, as Paul states so clearly? This happened to the disciples at Pentecost, did it not? Things that were totally impossible to human beings were done by men who were fishermen, right? Tax collector, who were as ineffective and as inefficient as any other sinner you could find before Pentecost. And now some of them are empowered to do great things for God. Will the latter rain be less glorious than the former rain? What will God do with human beings now alive who wholly commit their lives to him? We judge too much by the result of human effort and far too little by what God is able to do in human beings when he has a good tool. And that's our job, to be good tools, isn't it? Used by him, not using the Spirit, but tools in the Spirit's hand, so that he uses us, we do not use him. He manipulates, he controls, he plans, he devises, he enforces. He's the operator. We are simply a tool in his hand to do the work. And he wants good, sharp tools. And if we'll be a good implement, the Lord will be a mighty craftsman with you and me. Now, I beg of you, that whenever you think of the 144,000, put all these other groups mentioned into the whole picture of those saved in the last days. And see how many will be saved in your estimation then. And I think you'll come up with a vastly different number. This in no way detracts from the special nature of the 144,000 at all. Now I'd like to go back to them and discuss what is special about them. Revelation 14, verse 4, and add to what we discussed last Sabbath. Beginning in the middle of the verse where I explain the first phrase. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And by the way, that phrase to me is most significant. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And back up there in verse 3, the last phrase says, which were redeemed from the earth. Redeemed from among men, redeemed from the earth. And it says, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. I wish we could have a long, long study about first fruits. For there's so much discussed about firstborn and first fruits in the Bible. And it's a subject we do not understand as well as we should. A few do. And James 1:18 is a quotation concerning this. James 1, verse 18. Elder Card read a scripture tonight, if you remember it, about the church of the firstborn in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Has something to do with dwelling in heaven, too. Verse 18 of James 1 now. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. A kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, first fruits is used in different ways. Jesus called in 1 Corinthians 15 the first fruits of them that slept. Those who slept were those who died. And Jesus being the first to come back from the dead, he is the preeminent one from the dead, the forerunner of all others who come out of the grave. And as he resurrected many on that Sunday morning who came up with him, they were first fruits, a testimony of the harvest that would follow, of the great bountiful harvest that would follow later on in the first resurrection. They're the first fruits. Christ distinctly himself is the first fruit. Now, here's talking about those who are begotten by the word of truth. Evidently, the early disciples, the converts of that time, were the first fruits of a greater harvest of souls to be brought in to the Christian church as the gospel is preached down through the generations to all the world. And that's what's discussed here. Now, back in Revelation 14 and verse 4, it talks about the first fruits unto God, unto the Lamb, and they're the ones redeemed from among men and redeemed from the earth. Now, redemption and first fruits or firstborn have a connection. And I must back up a little ways and help you to understand what this is all about. The 144,000 are a kind of first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and all that implies. And they are first fruits because they are redeemed, and therefore first fruits in that case is like firstborn, which I'll make clear as we go along. Do you know what redemption means? First of all, it means buying back. But biblical redemption is a little different than it is in some other cases. It's truly buying back, but we do not know from what they're purchased. You must go back and study this to discover it. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 274, and the next page is 277, believe it or not, in my book, because pictures are missing from there. So don't think I'm skipping over four pages. 274 to 277. And this is speaking now about the Passover back there in Egypt, when the firstborn of every family was to die, and the firstborn of all cattle were to die. You remember that? When the angel of death passed over that night? But of all of those under the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice, also inside the house, eating, and all the specifications, they were not to die. And it comments on that on page 274. Furthermore, the firstborn of both man and beast were to be the Lord's, to be brought back only by a ransom in acknowledgement that when the firstborn of Egypt perished, that of Israel, though graciously preserved, had been justly exposed to the same doom, but for the atoning sacrifice. I hope you're listening. There's a wealth of knowledge here. The firstborn of both man and beast were to be Lord's, that belonged to him, his unique possession, to be brought back only by a ransom, paid for by money, in other words, in acknowledgement that when the firstborn of Egypt perished, that of Israel, though graciously preserved, had been justly exposed to the same doom but for the atoning sacrifice. All the firstborn are mine, the Lord declared, for on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I held unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, mine they shall be, and that's Numbers 3:13. Now, if I may back up and discuss this a little bit. Why did not the firstborn of Israel, of the humans and of the animals, die? Was it because they were so perfect? Was it because they were so righteous? Was it because they were better than the Egyptians? Some of the Egyptians were saved, it tells you in the same chapter. So this better than is not exactly accurate, you see. The reason they were saved is because they believed in God's specification for their salvation. They were believing sinners. They believed so much they acted upon their faith. They put the blood on the doorpost. They went inside of the house with their families and partook of the sacrifice and the bitter herbs and so on. They followed all the specifications that God had outlined for them to demonstrate their belief. And because they believed, they were spared from dying. Their firstborn spared from dying. Now, God said, they're all mine. Every firstborn that did not die in Egypt belonged to me, not to you. They were born to you, but they belong to me now. Because they should be dead, except for my mercy and my sacrifice. Therefore, I purchased them with the precious blood of the Lamb. And if you want them back, you have to buy them from me. And from that time on, he requested and commanded that every firstborn child, every firstborn animal be paid for by redemption money in the temple shekel, showing that they really belong to God and not to the Jews. Not at all. And therefore, they were honoring God in doing this and acknowledging they would not have this firstborn except that the Lord had spared them by his mercy and because of his sacrifice. Now, therefore, they are redeemed. Redeemed. And we sang tonight, very appropriately, Brother Dignio, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed means brought back from death. Now the 144,000 do not die. But they should die because all have sinned. Right? They've all sinned, so they should die. But they do not die. Why do they not die? The blood of the Lamb. They are under the shed blood, like those in Egypt are under the shed blood. They are believing sinners, trusting by faith wholly and completely in the shed blood of Jesus. And they obey because of their faith all the specifications that demonstrate their belief. So all that God has outlined that demonstrates faith, they do to demonstrate their faith. And by the way, our keeping of the law is our demonstration of faith in His specifications of belief. Not for salvation, for belief. We're saved by faith, but we demonstrate our faith by what? Obedience of the specifications. And our obedience demonstrates our faith. Read James. That's what he says. Is that right? Our obedience demonstrates our faith. And we're saved because of our faith. And the 144,000 are saved because of their faith. Not because they obey. Their faith is shown by their obedience. But they're saved by their faith, not their obedience. Have I got you all mixed up now? Faith is demonstrated by obedience. Salvation is because of faith, not obedience. That's the chain of command. That's the way it works. And as they obey by keeping all the specifications to demonstrate their faith in the house, the blood on the doorpost, and so on, so we obey to demonstrate our faith because we trust in the Lord's great mercy and plan for our salvation, knowing full well He loves us, therefore He would tell us how we can be saved by believing in Him. And John says, this is the work of God that ye believe. In John chapter 8, is it not? That ye believe. This is the work of God. This is obedience to believe. And so these people are saved or redeemed because they are subject unto death in the plagues. And the plagues that annihilate other people, although they're subject unto it, they're spared because they're under the precious blood. And the Lord says, they're uniquely mine. They belong to me. They're specially mine. And He calls them first fruits because they're so special to Him and because they come out of His tribulation wholly trusting in Him. Now, this redemption idea found here in Revelation chapter 14 is mentioned twice there about these who are redeemed brings out this idea of being a firstborn or firstfruits. And Mrs. White puts the two of them together in page 526 of Patriarchs and Prophets. Some make a distinction between the two, and if you want to go into technicalities, there is a distinction. But she lumps them both together in one paragraph here very nicely. Even before the tithe could be reserved, so this is above the tithe, there had been an acknowledgement of the claims of God. The first that ripened of every product of the land was consecrated to Him. The first of the wool when the sheep were shorn, of the grain when the wheat was threshed, the first of the oil and the wine was set apart for God. So also were the firstborn of all animals, and a redemption price was paid for the firstborn son. The first fruits were to be presented before the Lord at the sanctuary and were then devoted to the use of the priests. Now, as you go back and begin to examine this subject, you find some most unusual things taking place. It says of this group of people who were redeemed from the earth and from among men, and keep that in mind, in Revelation 14, verse 4, it says, they follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. I'd like to tell you what I think that means, and we'll read it from a couple places. Revelation 7, verses 14 and 15. What does it mean to follow the Lamb in the heavenly place wherever He goes? 14 and 15, Revelation 7, speaking of this group, for early writing specifies that the group designated here are the 144,000. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, these that wash their robes white, you see, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. This unusual language describes the occupation of one group of people called the 144,000. In early writings, page 19, it also describes them a little bit, and many of you remember this quotation. It's not a strange one at all. As we're about to enter the holy temple, Jesus raised His lovely voice and said, only the 144,000 enter this place, And we shouted, Alleluia. As we were about to enter the temple, the holy temple, Jesus raised his beloved voice that only the 144,000 enter this place. Why? Does he want to lock somebody out in heaven? No. The Bible tells us to come boldly under the throne of grace, doesn't it? And the Bible says we have access and so on. Why then this exclusive thing? In our humanity, we can read many, many things into this that are not even there. In the earthly temple, some people had some exclusive privileges that others did not have. And if you go back to Exodus 4, verses 22 to 23, you begin to find out what they are. Exodus 4, 22 to 23. When the children of Israel were down in Egypt, and Jehovah was forced to discuss this thing with Pharaoh, he wasn't forced to, but he chose to, he finally told Pharaoh, in these words, something about his people. 22 to 24, Exodus 4. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now Israel, meaning the whole group of people called Israel. Israel is my son. Not just any son, my firstborn son. For he was the preeminent one in the family, had a distinct, unique position. And I said to thee, let my son go. My special son, you see. Let him go, that he may serve me. If thou refuse, let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even your firstborn, you see. Thy firstborn. It came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Here is this idea, let my firstborn go, so he told Moses, say to Pharaoh. Let him go. He means something special to me. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 350, it discusses this idea about Israel being the firstborn in the most unique language. I'm sort of racing ahead a little bit. 273, first of all, then 350, if you'll permit me. 273. When the demand for Israel's release had been first presented to the king of Egypt, the warning of the most terrible of the plagues had been given. Moses was directed to say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let him go, and so forth. Though despised by the Egyptians, the Israelites had been honored by God, and that they were singled out to be depositaries of his law. In the special blessings and privileges accorded them, they had preeminence among the nations as the firstborn son among many brothers. They had preeminence among the nations, you see, as the firstborn son of many brothers. They were the highest of all nations in God's estimation. Now Israel was uniquely his possession. And the word peculiar in the Bible means his possession, his special possession, singled out this one group of people. Now, when the time of the Passover came, he singled out the eldest child of each family as the firstborn. But there came a time when that was changed also by the Lord, even though they must purchase or redeem the firstborn son all throughout their generations among the children of Israel. Page 350 of Prophets and Kings, Patriarchs and Prophets, it talks about this. By divine direction, the tribe of Levi was set apart for the service of the sanctuary. In the earliest times, every man was the priest of his own household. In the days of Abraham, the priesthood was regarded as the birthright of the eldest son. So first of all, every man was a priest of his own family. Then finally, only the firstborn was a priest in Abraham's time. And it says, now instead of the firstborn of all Israel, the Lord accepted the tribe of Levi for the work of the sanctuary. By this signal honor, he manifested his approval of their fidelity, both in adhering to his service and in executing his judgments when Israel apostatized in the worship of the golden calf. Says the priesthood was restricted to the family of Aaron. Now I bring this out because this has much to do to meet with 144,000. First of all, he claimed that Israel as a nation were his special possession, like a firstborn child. Then he claimed the eldest son of every family and every animal, especially his, to be brought back, showing this idea of redemption. And then he chose the tribe of Levi as the preeminent one of the tribes. And their sole job was to minister in the temple. They cared for it. They were the deacons. They also were the transporters of the tabernacle when it could be moved from place to place. They were the ones who lived immediately adjacent to the temple at all times. And they were divided into many groups, singers and porters and so on and so forth, as well as priests. This was their job, caretakers of the temple, ministers in the sanctuary for the Lord. Now, when the Bible says in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, that they are redeemed from among men, it means from among all these people, you see, they are singled out, bought back, especially by the Lord. And in the time of Jacob's trouble, especially, the night of this time of trouble such as it's never been, during the time of the plagues, in a very special way, they are redeemed. For by their complete trust in the blood of the Lamb, they are sheltered in that time when all of the flesh is to be destroyed, you see, annihilated, either by the plagues or by the second coming of the Lord. They are not annihilated at all. They stand. Not because they're so perfect, but because their faith in the Lamb is so complete that they follow the Lamb whithersoever they go. They have complete trust in Him. And so He claims them as uniquely His, although all redeemed are His too. But this is a special group because of the trials they've gone through and because in a special way He has protected them from death by the plan of redemption or salvation. They are redeemed from the time of death in the time of Jacob's trouble. And like the children of Israel, the firstborn back in Egypt, they are singled out as uniquely the firstborn, you see, distinctive, for which redemption money is to be paid. And so the Lord uses them in the sanctuary to serve Him, as Revelation 7 says, day and night before His throne. No other man enters this place except the 144,000. To me they are the Levites of the heavenly sanctuary. But this is what the language says. By being redeemed, by being the first fruits or the firstborn, they are the Levites of that place. This is their distinction, their special position. So like the Levites, they will camp nearest to the throne. They will follow the high priest whithersoever he goeth all the time to sacrifice because they're the ones engaged in the sacrificial system of heaven, which is Christ. Is that not true? They're the ones engaged in this. And they're the ones so deeply involved with Him, especially in the time of Jacob's trouble. And so they're singled out as the ones who enter the temple, serving there day and night before the throne. They are preeminent as firstborn among firstborn, for all are the firstborn, actually, among Israel. So they have this special, high, unique position. To me, this is what it's speaking about when it says that they are firstfruits, they are redeemed from among men, they're redeemed from the earth. They should be dead. They should have suffered in the plagues, except for their faith in the precious blood of the Lamb, they would be like all the rest. Is that not true? Like all the rest. The Lord especially saves them. What I'm trying to say by all of this is that the language of Revelation 7, Revelation 14, specifies a group of people who are very definitely, when you have studied the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and so forth, when you understand redemption, who are redeemed, when you understand first fruits, when you understand serving Him in His temple before His throne, when all the terminology is made plain, then you find out that this group of people are the Levites in heaven. And the reason why they're Levites is because in a time of great infidelity, they stand strong. Isn't that true? The Levites were singular in standing up against this idolatry, worship of the golden calf. They came over on the Lord's side. Now remember who the Levites are. Levi, with his brother Simeon, were the ones who slaughtered the Shechemites. That's who they were. And again you have this tremendous gap from being one of those men that went in there to slaughter them, you know, without hardly any provocation whatsoever, to being singled out as the preeminent ones. It's in every part of this study of 144,000, from the bottom to the top. That's the name. Overcomers. For those are Israelites, are they not? From the bottom to the top, by the grace of the Lord and His enormous power and great mercy and love for sinners. This is what the 144,000 means to me. I will not worry about the numbers, will you? Not a bit. I know the Lord is so merciful and so gracious. And while He does not smile on sin, He certainly loves the sinner. And He gave His Son to die that we might be rescued from the pit of sin. And it doesn't matter how vile the sin, it doesn't matter how the length of time that we're sinners, He is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by Him. In these difficult times, when so few have faith, Now is the time to look up. Now is the time to trust Jesus. Now is the time to emphasize His great power and His tremendous love and mercy. For the 144,000 is the most graphic description and illustration of how completely the Lord can save.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.